it into heaven, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of being here. I thank you for these people who have a church body that's known for its missional passion, its desire to serve you, to love you, and to be deployed to tell others that they also are loved and forgiven by you. I pray, Father, that you'd give me grace to encourage every one of them in this endeavor. But I recognize again, as we prayed this morning, what I offer is little more than crumbs. But your Son did great things with the fish and loaves, and I believe your Holy Spirit could do great things with the crumbs. I pray that he would take what I have to say and mediate it so that each person would hear what you want each individual to hear. That transaction is important for us, and we know it can't be done apart from the work of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that the result will be that every person here would be more encouraged and feel more resourced by you to do the work that you've called them to love those in their world to you. To that end, I pray in Christ's name, amen. I'm really not a fan of trying to take complex things and try to reduce them down to simple formulas. But if, in fact, at the core of being Christians is the work of discipling and making disciples, there must be some way to take theological truth and make it transferable. So I want to talk about this. And I think it's especially important in relationship to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I also think there's a boatload of confusion in this particular area of biblical teaching. And my own experience testifies to the confusion. I mentioned about this church that I grew up in Los Angeles when I was a boy. These were wonderful people. I loved them. I loved being at church picnics. I loved being at church activities and so on. But the theology was bad. There was one college graduate in the whole church. That doesn't mean that if you're not a college graduate, you can't do deep theological stuff. If I remember reading right, Jesus didn't have a college degree. He seemed to do okay. But nevertheless, there was a lot of misinformation passed around. It was a Pentecostal church. And somehow, if you could lose your salvation based on what you did, you had to gain it based on what you did. And one way you could get assurance is if you could come forward and speak in tongues. So one Sunday, maybe somebody comes forward and they trust Christ. And if they don't lose their salvation between then and the next week and they came forward and they spoke in tongues, then they were mature as a Christian in 2 weeks and they were allowed to teach Sunday school. And so at that church, I just found out recently that this was the Communist Workers Song. I learned the Communist Workers Song, Children's Workers Song, in Sunday school at the church I grew up in. Probably some guy came forward, didn't know what to do, was maybe in one of the unions or something, and was a little bit leaning towards, you know, the proletariat and concern for the proletariat. That's okay. And so what does he teach us? He teaches us the Communist Workers Song at Sunday school. And I was just confused, but I wanted to get the Holy Spirit the way they prescribed it. I remember going to camp one time, and I knew if I came forward and somehow got the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues, I would be okay. And maybe I could have hope that I'd go to heaven forever. So I went forward, and somebody came up to me and said, "You got to put your hands in the air. They're your spiritual antenna. And if you don't have your antenna up, then you can't connect with the Holy Spirit." I'm sure they were looking for theological analogy, but it was very confusing to me, but I put my hands up. Next thing they told me is you got to put your head back so that the Holy Spirit can come down, you know, your throat and into your life. And another one said, "You got to let go, you got to let go." Another one said, "You got to hold on, you got to hold on." And another one said, "You got to pray through." And I go, "What does that mean? What does it mean? You know, I'm anxious now. I've got to get this thing." Somebody comes and puts his hands on my head and shakes me real good, and I'm crying. I'm about 12, 13 years old. They throw me down on the ground, and I'm thinking, well, at least I can be on the ground because the blood's gone out of my arms, you know. And they come and grab my arms up, so now they're perpendicular at the ground, and I don't know what to do. And I'm there for about 3 hours. And I'm trying to get this thing because I'm thinking my eternal destiny rests in the balances. And believe me, I don't believe all people who are Pentecostals have this view. I've been around too many Pentecostals. Many of them do not have what I'm describing for you, but that was my experience at this church. That's all I'm trying to say. So finally, I thought, I don't think I'm getting out of here unless I speak in tongues. I'd heard it enough times at my church, so I faked it and I got out of there. And I went to get lunch and they wouldn't give me lunch because I was late. And I go, this is kind of goofy. And then we had this faith healer came in, and his name was Arthur McKagg, and he put on 18 weeks of faith healing, 18 weeks every night, but Monday and Saturday night, and we were there every night, our family. I saw people get healed of diseases I never knew they had. They'd give testimonies. One woman said she limped all of her life. I knew her for years. And she said during the faith healing service, her leg grew out, and she had leg lengthening. But I'd seen her, and I'd never seen her limp. One lady said she got a filling in her tooth, a gold filling, during the healing service. And the guy made all of us walk by, and he shined a flashlight in her mouth, and we had to look in her mouth and see the gold filling. And I thought, well, why didn't God give her new enamel? And I also thought, you know, that's like asking me to come up and see the amputee who had a healing come up and look at the prosthetic device that God gave him during the healing service. And I'm a kid. And I'm trying to figure it out. I want it to be real and good. And instead, all the misinformation was causing me to be skeptical and doubtful and vector away. I wanted clarity. I don't think we ever fully understand God. C.S. Lewis said, I want God, not my idea of God. That's not a threat to me to know that I don't know everything. As a matter of fact, it's a doorway to wonder and awe as I keep discovering more and more. But I start thinking to myself, I don't want this. And I vectored. And then I become a Christian. And when I became a Christian, I was nurtured by evangelical Quakers. Oh, what a relief to go to a service where they had some quiet time in the service. And then I ended up going to a seminary where they were cessationists. Do you know what a cessationist is? A cessationist is a person who believes that the ministry of the sign gifts like healing, speaking in tongues, prophecy and these things, that they're going to cease. They take it from 1 Corinthians 13, where it says this, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly. But then face to face, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. And basically, they were wanting everybody to translate 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 and come out the end of the day as cessationists, the gifts have ceased. And the reason why they said it is it said, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. The whole passage drips with eschatology. It looks like something that's going to happen in the last days. But in reality, the reason why they said it wasn't the coming of Christ, it was the coming of the canon of Scripture, you go, there's nothing in the context that seems to indicate that, but the reason why they said that is the perfect is a neuter in the Greek. And they said if it was supposed to be the coming of Christ, it would be a masculine singular. I go, well, there's a point to be made, but the context doesn't fit that point. But what am I going to do with this neuter? So I go to my theology prof, who was not a cessationist. I said, how do I make sense of this? He said, well, what if the perfect when it comes is the coming of the kingdom, which could be described in the neuter, and with the kingdom comes the king, and that's the way you can make sense of the passage. And I said, bingo. So what happened was among the Pentecostals, I became a cessationist. Among the cessationists, I became a charismatic. I don't speak in tongues. I'm open. I don't dismiss that particular gift. But I don't think that that's the defining characteristic that the Holy Spirit's in your life, and I'll explain that in a moment. Nevertheless, I have a robust view of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I believe the Holy Spirit is active, wants to be active in your life, and wants to empower you to do Christ's work in the world where you find yourself. So let's see if I could develop it a little bit further. We go to the Philippians passage that we read in a moment ago. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is a passing on of some data to us. Be like Christ in this way. Now, Christ was unique because he's the Son of God. God the Son, who becomes a man in the incarnation. But there are still some transferable things that he did that we as believers could do, because Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. So Paul, talking about this theologically and doctrinally, says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. The Greek word for empty there is kenao, or kenosis. And it was a very unique term. It would talk about a military leader leading troops and laying aside insignias of rank so that the enemy wouldn't try to kill the leader and therefore the troops would flee. So Christ is setting aside the insignias of his divine privilege. How did he do it? He did it voluntarily. He emptied himself. He wasn't coerced into this job. He chose to do it. And what did he do? Two things. He turned down the rheostat, or the dimmer switch, on his divine glory. There was a moment where he turned it up for a bit and turned it back down. When was that? Transfiguration. But also, the other thing is, he voluntarily surrendered the independent use of his divine attributes so that he would say, all that the Father told me to do, that I have done. All the Father told me to say, that I have said. You follow from John chapter 3, the account with Nicodemus, all the way through to the upper room. You'll see multiple numbers of times where Jesus keeps saying this. I have said what the Father told me to say. I have done what the Father told me to do. He does not employ the divine privilege as the Son of God in his humanity unless the Father says it's okay to do this. So we know what? He did his first miracle when? Changing of the water to wine. Interestingly enough, this wasn't like taking a ulcerated skin of a leper and making it smooth as a baby's skin and thereby giving them something they really needed. It wasn't like making a blind person see. This was a couple that had a wedding feast, and they wanted to have wine to serve the guests. And Jesus met them at the place of a want. They didn't want to be embarrassed, and he met them at that place. It's very interesting. But that's his first miracle. So what does that mean? There's a lot of evidence to suggest that his earthly father, Joseph, probably died when he was fairly young. We don't see any account of him after Jesus is 12 years old when he goes up to Jerusalem with his mother for one of the feasts. If Joseph died and Jesus was the oldest son in the family, he would have had all the responsibility of wage earning, providing for the family. If one of his siblings got sick, he didn't employ the divine privilege because the father didn't allow him. So he didn't just heal his sibling. He had to do what anybody else would have to do in his day. Maybe he'd go to the carpentry shop, build a table, strap it on his back, take it to the bazaar or the marketplace, put it down there. Can you imagine what a table might have looked like that he made? Can you imagine the price that he would have charged for it? It wouldn't have been inflated. It would have been a just price. Equal to the amount of material, equal to the amount of labor, and equal to a proper and just profit margin. And so somebody says, what do you need for that table? He says, this amount. The person says, it's a hunk of junk. I'll give you half of it. And you know how that dickering goes. And he'd have to take what he could get. And he would go to the apothecary and buy the medicine that he might have needed for the sick sibling. He knows the kinds of things we've been through. He's been there. He knows what it's like to raise a family. He knows what it's like to not always know how ends are going to meet. It wasn't until the changing of the water to wine and when his earthly ministry is launched that all of a sudden we see that he is employing the divine privilege because the Father said, this is what I want you to say. And the Father says, this is what I want you to do. And so consequently, we see all this going on until we come to the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at John's gospel, it's 21 chapters, five chapters, almost one quarter of that book is one night in Jesus' life. As he eats a dinner with the disciples, and he's getting ready to ascend to the Father, and he's deploying these guys to do his work in the world. I think it's there. I think the content is big because he's also deploying us to do his work in the world. And we do well to pay attention to this upper room discourse. By the way, there's no place in the ministry of Christ where he talks more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit than just as he starts to deploy his disciples to go into the work and do this world. And much of the upper room teaching is about this Holy Spirit. In John 13, after the foot washing, he says, I want you to do what I've done. And he says, I want you to say what I've said. Next time you read John 13, pay attention to that. And then Jesus says in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions, and were it not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come that I might receive you unto myself, that you might be with me. And you know the way that I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't. We're clueless. And Jesus says, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Philip responds and says, oh, Jesus, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And he says, Philip, have you not heard what I've said? Because what I've said is what the Father told me to say. And what I've done is what the Father told me to do. And this is something I want you to understand, because I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. What did he mean by greater works? If Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, are we going to empty cemeteries? Or does he mean greater by something like the greater gift given by the widow who gave her mite compared to the people who gave a lot of money? It's amazing she was able to give anything at all, and we who are so incompetent can still do such great things for the kingdom. Or is it greater by virtue of the sheer deployment of more people into the work? I don't know. My guess is probably greater like the widow and greater like sheer numbers. But he says, I want you to go and say what I said. I want you to go and do what I do, what I've done. And by the way, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you another helper. The Greek there is allos parakletos. That is another called to you, another exactly like him. If I gave you a piece of fruit, an apple, and then I gave you another piece of fruit, I gave you an orange, it would be heteros, would be the Greek word. But if I gave you an apple, and then I gave you another apple, that'd be allos, another of the exact same kind. He says, I'm going to send you another helper. In other words, he's going to send us his Holy Spirit, who's going to come upon us, and the Holy Spirit is going to do ministry in us and through us in the world. What does that look like? I don't know about you, but I wished I could have lived in the days of the incarnation. Don't you? Wouldn't you have liked to have been there when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount? My heavens. What did his voice sound like? What were his gestures like? Did he ever make a point and kind of raise his eyebrow at that moment? Or cup somebody's face in his hands as he talked? Did he smile? I'm confident he did. I'd have liked to have been there for that. I'd have liked to have been there for the feeding of the 5,000. My heavens. I'd have liked to have been there when he went walking on the water. What would I have done if I had been one of the disciples? Would I have huddled in the boat when I saw him like all the others? Or would I have been like Peter and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you, and gone out on the water and walk for a few paces on the water? By the way, how do you think they got back to the boat? Ron Klein says, you think Jesus walked and Peter swam alongside? No, I think they walked back to the boat, Ron Klein says, arm in arm. I would have liked to have been there to find out what I would have done. I wouldn't have wanted to be there to see him crucified. But I would have wanted to be there the morning the women came back from the tomb and said, he is alive, he is alive. I'd have loved to have been there on the day he ascended into heaven, and just before he ascended, to have heard the words that echo to me still through Scripture, be filled with the Spirit and go be my disciples. I'd have loved to have that have happened. We don't live then. The incarnation was a one-time event, but we do live in the day of an incarnation, and is the incarnation of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. That's you and me, deployed in the world to do Christ's work in the world. There's a lot of confusion about these things. You can read more about it in the Upper Room Discourse, but I want to see if we can define some terms, and in defining terms, reduce some of the confusion about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think this is really important. Because Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So let's look at some definitions. A lot of times if you have discussion with somebody, you find yourself talking like this. I'm sure none of you have ever had that happen before. But I've managed it in my marriage. Basil Mitchell, who was my doctoral supervisor, he was at Oriel College, Oxford University. In one of his books, he says that the key to, we can't get impartial. None of us are, excuse me, we can't get neutral. None of us are neutral. But we can achieve levels of impartiality. And the way we do it is by giving the other person veto power over our position. And I think that's good. Give them veto power over our understanding of their position. So if Claudia says this to me, and I hear this, we talk like this. I'm sure none of you have ever had that happen before. And then, 2 or 3 days later, I say, hey, Claudia, do you remember when you said this? She says, I never said that. I say, Claudia, I was in the room. Now it's a matter of integrity. No, I heard this through my grid. If I want to get impartiality, I give her veto power over my understanding of her position. So she says this, I hear this, I say, Claudia, is this what you said? She said, heavens, no. Where'd you get that? And I said, well, be patient with me. Give it to me again. And I don't always get it right, I say. She says, yes, we've established that often enough in this marriage. I say, give it to me again. She gives it to me again. I say, is this it? She says, yeah. That's not quite right, but that's better. I say, really be patient. Give it to me again. And then finally, I'm able to say back to her what she meant. Now we're on the same page. That resolves all kinds of conflicts. Or if it doesn't, at least it gives us a starting place for real content to be submitted to the discussion. So I say, you know, that makes perfect sense to me given A, B, and C. But were you aware of X, Y, and Z? She might say, no, I wasn't. And so that's good information. It moves us in the same direction. She might say, yeah, I was aware of X, Y, and Z. Were you aware of L, M, N, O, and P? And I have to say, no. So the thing is, this idea of impartiality, of trying to understand, begins with definition. If you have two people talking like this, you never get to the point. So what are the definitions? We've got issues like baptism by the Holy Spirit, filling of the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Holy Spirit, and fruit of the Holy Spirit. What do they mean? Baptism by the Holy Spirit. The Greek word baptizo literally means to place into. You even get it in the Odyssey by Homer, where Ulysses fights Polyphemus, the Cyclops, and after he defeats him, Homer says that his eye sounded like the blacksmith's iron when he dips it, baptizo, places it into the water to cool it. It means to place something into. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we are by one spirit all baptized into one body, that is the body of Christ. It is the placing of the believer into the body of Christ. It happens the moment you believe. If you have doubts about it, see me, because I'll show you the passages in Romans chapter 8, where it makes it very clear. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. If you believed in Christ, the Holy Spirit took residence in your life. The Greek verb is an aorist tense. It happens point in time, past time, completed action. Holy Spirit has residence in your life. If you know Jesus, and you were placed in the body of Christ at a point in time, and you're one of His. And that's what it means. It may be accompanied by different emotional experiences, but not necessarily. Okay, that's one, baptism by the Holy Spirit. John said, I baptize with water. Jesus' baptism is baptism by the Holy Spirit. Second, filling with the Holy Spirit. You go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, early in that chapter, it says, walk in love. And then it says all the kinds of things that could go wrong if you have love unbalanced by truth. We live in a world today where people are saying, you need to be loving. We should be. But sometimes they say you need to be loving, and they don't see. Sometimes it's hard to walk that walk if you include truth. How do you love and maintain truth? So then it says about verse 6 in that passage, walk in the light. And here it's meaning walk in the truth. If I walk in truth, though, without love, I can become harsh, censorious, pharisaical. So how do I balance these? And it says in Ephesians 5:15, be careful how you walk. Greek word for careful, akribos. Do you know any word that sounds like that in English? Acrobat's the word we get from it. This is a balancing act between truth and love. And the text says you're really not going to do it very well if you're not filled with the Spirit. So then it goes on to say, be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. This is not an option for a believer. But the construction in the Greek is so weird. It says, be filled with the Spirit. In the Greek, you have tenses, time of the verb. You can have past tense. You can have completed action past tense, continuous action past tense. You can have present tense, which means it's ongoing. You can have future tense, which means it's going to happen in the future. You can have perfect tense. It starts here and it goes on forever. And if it could stop, it's not perfect. You have to use a different tense. Well, this is a continuous action present tense. It's something that should be going on constantly in the believer's life, constantly. Not only that, the Greek verb has voice. You have three voices. You have an active voice, a passive voice, and a middle voice. So let's see. Kenny, you've got shoes on over there. All right. If Kenny was going to tie both of his shoes, we would describe that with an active voice. He participates fully in the action. If I tied one of his shoes and he tied one, it would be middle voice. He participates in the action with somebody else. Passive voice means he sits back and somebody does it all for him. And here is, what'd you say? Kathy. Yeah, there you go. You guys ever have these? So passive means it's to be done to me. And then it's an imperative, which is a command. This construction in Ephesians 5:18 is a present, ongoing, passive, let it be done to you, imperative. How do you obey a command passively? It's interesting. Basically, people, it's this. Let it be done to you. This is normative Christian life. This is the life that God calls us to. And I think we need to be aware of this often in our lives. And I want to give you some reasons why this would be so. We can get off track. Oh, maybe you guys can't. I can get off track spiritually. And consequently, the Bible says that we can quench a spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. It also says in Ephesians 4:30, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We Christians are capable of goofing up and making a mess of some things. The Bible says there's three kinds of people in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. First kind of Christian, the first kind of person is a natural man, person who's not spiritually awake, person who's not a believer. Second kind of person is a person who has trusted Christ and they're alive spiritually. But the third kind of person, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, is what they call the natural man, excuse me, the carnal man or the fleshly man. The Christian who's gotten off the rails a bit, not really walking with God, maybe gotten distracted by the things moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, and consequently they're not walking in a victorious Christian life. How do you fix it? You guys with crew? Some of you with crew? I was so influenced by them in my early days as a Christian, and I think what they taught on this point was accurate and spot on. They said you can engage in a thing called spiritual breathing. First thing you do is exhale, confess your sin. The Greek word for confess, homologeo, means to say the same thing about ourselves that God already knows about us. In other words, to come into the place of self-awareness where you know that you haven't been doing well. And say, Lord, I'm weary of it. I confess these things to you. I don't want to go there anymore. I confess my sin to you. Exhale. Second, inhale. Be filled with the Spirit. Say to God, Lord, please fill me with your Spirit. Ask him to. How do you know he's going to fill you? 1 John 5:14-15, and this is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in the things that we've asked from him, we know we have that which we've asked. Is it his will for you to be filled with the Spirit? Yeah, he commands it. If you ask him to fill you, will he fill you? Yes. Why? Because he promised, and you can trust him at his word. And so you'd be filled with the Spirit. Then some things start to happen. You have the gifts of the Spirit. You've gotten 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, a whole list of gifts. There's 7 in each place. Those aren't exhaustive lists. The first people ever spoken of as being filled with the Spirit are Aholiab and Belzeal, who were the two artists in the Old Testament who made the beautiful furnishings for the tabernacle. You could be filled in the Spirit to be gifted as an artist. I think there's lots of types of gifts. The scriptures are ambiguous as to whether or not you have one or many. The scriptures are ambiguous as to whether or not you have one for now and maybe another one for another time. My guess is that most of us have one, and then we mediate lots of things through that. I don't have the gift of evangelism, but I have it as a high value. I don't have the gift of teaching, but I have it as a high interest. My gift is a gift of encouragement. Every Christian I meet, I want to encourage them to be all they can be in Jesus. Every non-Christian I meet, I want to encourage them to flourish as a human being, and they're not going to be able to do it unless they know Jesus, so I want to tell them about Jesus. I mediate what I do as a Christian through that particular aptitude. I don't know what yours is, but you have one. And God wants you to use it for kingdom purposes. You matter in his kingdom. You matter significantly. And if you don't do what you're called to do, God will still get things done, but it'll be a liability for you because you're missing out on all this sense of purpose and value for his kingdom. And then the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, all these things, these qualities. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, he begins to give you more and more what it is you need by way of character and by way of attitudes in order that you can do these things with the Spirit of Christ and the sweetness of Christ as well as with the purpose of Christ. So let me see if I can explain. Is this okay? Just kind of fell off. If I can explain what this is like. I have a guy I knew years ago. He used to work with Torchbearers for Cape and Ray Ministries and all that stuff. His name was John Hunter. Any of you ever hear him years ago? He's since passed away, but he was a brilliant speaker, wasn't he? Tender, very good guy. And he came to a church where I was a youth pastor years and years ago in the 70s. He used to speak at Forest Home and Hume Lake and Mount Hermon and all that stuff. And I remember him coming one time, and he was saying he was up at Westmont College. And his wife, Christine, wanted a cup of tea. So a student working behind the counter grabbed a styrofoam cup, went over to the hot water tap, turned it on really hot, put his finger in to make sure it was really hot. And then he said, filled the plastic cup, the styrofoam cup, with hot water. And then he said, handed her what looked like tea bags in a surgical gauze. He said, you Americans don't know how to make tea, because then you put that in the hot water and you go like this, right? He says, that's not how you make tea. Here's how you make tea, Hunter said. You get water in a kettle and you get it rolling, boiling. Then you get a pot and you put that rolling, boiling water in the pot. And then put a tea cozy over it. That's like a quilt for a teapot. Then you put the kettle back on the stove and get it rolling, boiling again. And you get a tea infuser, a ball, and you put the tea in the ball and tighten it up. And once the water is rolling, boiling again, and the pot is plenty hot, you take the cozy off and you throw that water out. All that was for was to get the pot hot. So when you put the water for the tea in, it wouldn't get cold by the cold pot. Then you put the tea ball in it, and you put the water in it, and you put the cozy on it, and something miraculous starts to happen. It was once water. It was clear. But it starts to change when the tea infuser begins to allow the tea to infuse that water so that it no longer looks like water, it no longer smells like water, it no longer tastes like water. It's tea. The Holy Spirit of God in your life wants to infuse your life so that all of a sudden you no longer look like you used to look. Oh, we know it's you, all right. But somehow, slowly, the fruits of the Spirit start to take place in your life. And transformation begins to occur, and it's cool. So, you're filled with the Spirit. You're going to walk in the Spirit. Now what happens? Well, I think the Holy Spirit's going to give you prompts. Follow the prompts. If you have a neighbor who's out of work and you feel, you know what, I should pay his electric bill. I'm a little flush this month. I can do that. Go over and offer to pay the neighbor's electric bill. You feel the prompt, go do it. He's not going to ask you to do something that's outside of your reach, but he's going to ask you to do things that are within your reach, and he's going to empower you to do them. You feel like you should talk to your neighbor about Jesus, and talk to your neighbor. If a friend of yours has just had a new baby, or they've just lost a loved one, and you feel the prompt to make a meal and take it to them, go follow the prompt. People who follow the prompts start getting more and more prompts. And a lot of things that end up, I've never heard God speak to me audibly, but I've had gazillions of prompts. And sometimes when I follow them, it doesn't go well. But remember what we said this morning? You may be number 5 out of 12 people who speaks this person. I remember when I was in college, there was a guy I wrestled with named Gary. I had the joy of leading him to Jesus. And then Gary and I would share Christ with all the wrestlers every year. Our junior year, two guys came to the team. They were freshmen, Ken and Joe. And we shared Jesus with them after practice one day, and they went ballistic. They thought this was the stupidest thing they'd ever heard of in their life, and they got furious. And every day in practice for the next 2 years, they brought up Jesus. We didn't even have to bring it up. They wanted to argue about it all the time. And we would talk to them over and over again. We didn't let them bother us much because we were older. We could whoop them on the mat. But nevertheless, nothing happened with those guys. I wish I could say great victory, but there was nothing that happened there. A few years back, I was in my office at Wheaton College, and I get a phone call from a guy. And he says, "Jerry, this is a voice from your past." I said, "Yeah, who is it?" He says, "It's Joe." I said, "Joe, did you ask Jesus in your heart yet?" First thing I asked him. He said, "I did. That's why I'm calling you." He said, 2 years after he graduated, which would have been 4 years since I'd seen him, he got a job with Morgan Stanley in Los Angeles. And a guy who was involved with Christian businessmen took him to a Christian businessmen's meeting. He heard the gospel again. This time he responded. And he got followed up in a Navigator discipleship program. And he started leading people to Jesus himself. And he said, "I was just at a Christian businessman's meeting the other day, and the guy said there was somebody in your life who had a hand, and you're coming to faith, but's never heard the end of the story. See if you can find him and tell him." He said, "It took me 3 days to find you. I called this place. They said you went there. I called this place. They said you went there. I just want to tell you, it wasn't for naught." Those stories we get to hear, I've got a boatload of them, stories like that. You don't know where you are in the process. Follow the prompt. God knows where you are in the process. We're getting our orders from him. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." You feel the prompt. He speaks to you. He tells you what to say and what to do. Okay, so here's another one for you. I was in Santa Barbara. I pastored a church there. And I have this evangelism as a high value. So on Friday nights, I would go to the church and I'd say, "Anybody who wants to go sharing Christ on State Street, this main street in Santa Barbara, where there's all these cafes, people talking and hanging around, people just out there. It's not like you're intrusive and invading their space. If they're just hanging out there, you could ask them if you could talk and so on." And I would have people meet me at 7:30 at the church. We'd talk about evangelism for 10 minutes. We'd pray for 10 minutes, get in our car, take us 10 minutes, get down to State Street. And I'd always say, "If you've never done this before, come with me and I'll do it with you. And I'll initiate the first time you watch me. Next time I'll do it and I'll ask you to give your testimony. The next time you initiate and I'll be here to back you up," right? And we saw a lot of people come to Jesus on State Street over those years. This one night I had 5 guys come up to me and say, "We've never done this before. We're a little bit nervous." Now that puts me in a bad situation. There's 6 of us, and they're going to walk up to somebody and say, can we talk to you about Jesus? And what are you going to do then? So I'm saying, "Lord, this is a circumstance you put me in. What do you want me to do here?" And while we're driving down to the street, I say, "You know what I need to do is find 5 guys who are together." I felt the prompt, find 5 guys who are together. So sure enough, I see these 5 guys walking down the street. I got these 5 guys with me. And they looked like they were students, maybe UCSB students. In fact, that was true. They were. And I said to them, you guys, listen, I've got these guys with me. I'm a pastor of a church up on the hill here. These 5 guys, believe it or not, they've never shared their faith in Christ with anybody before. And they're nervous as all get out about doing this. Would you mind, if you're not busy, letting them practice on you? Because I think it would really help them. And not only that, if they're not clear, push back. Make sure that they make everything very, very clear so there's no ambiguity in what they're sharing with you. Yeah, yeah, sure. We'd be happy to help. Four of those five guys came to Christ that night. And it ignited the five men. One of those guys was a guy named Dan Gaither. He was the captain of one of the fire departments. Matter of fact, he allowed me to be the chaplain of the Santa Barbara County Fire Department while I lived there. You know how much fun that is? Every little boy wants to be a fireman when he's old. I had turnouts, my hat. I got on the truck. I got to ride, you know, holding on. It was kind of fun. Sleepover at the fire department. I'd go to the fire department. They didn't have, none of the departments had a pole, though. I wanted to do a pole. I wanted to go down a pole. But I would buy in at lunchtime with them, and every time I showed up, they'd just say, "You're the chaplain. Talk to us about spiritual things." It was just a natural inclination. If there was a death in the family or a wedding to do, I got to do all that stuff. It was so much fun. Dan Gaither went on to become the chief of the Santa Barbara County Fire Department. At Hume Lake, every year, they have the Firefighters Conference. And in every year, he would teach the evangelism breakout session because he started leading boatloads of people to Jesus. And he found out the first time, at a time when I said, "What am I going to do?" And I felt the prompt. And I followed it, and good things happened. One another really fun one. This is one I love to tell. When I was in high school, my frontal lobe was not finished. My life was a life of total conflict. I was on the football team and getting drunk after games. I would go to other parties where I wouldn't drink, and I'd get in fights. I was student body president of my high school, and I was carrying a gun to school. Does any of that have congruity whatsoever? It sounds like a person about 16 or 17 years old, doesn't it? I mean, our lives just don't fit. But I was involved with the YMCA, and I got involved in this thing, youth and government. And as a result of that, I got to meet Governor Reagan several times in his office. One time it was just Governor Reagan and one other guy and me. One time it was three of us. One time it was six of us. And then when he ran for favorite son candidate for president of the United States at Miami in 1968, I was working on his campaign. And I met him at least 35 times there. So I've met him a bunch of times. I come back from Miami and I become a Christian. And the guys that led me to Jesus, it was back in the days of student unrest with all the campus riots. You guys remember, any of you guys, young guys wouldn't remember it. You weren't even born then. But you older people, you might remember. You'd see Walter Cronkite on television. They'd have a clip from Cal Berkeley. Then they'd have a clip from Vietnam. Then they'd have a clip from Whittier College, where I attended, Nixon's alma mater, because of the sit-ins and riots and protests there. And the guys that led me to the Lord, if there was a protest, we would go share Jesus with people at the protest. And we heard there was going to be a big protest at UCLA because they're going to raise the tuition at the UC schools. There were students that came down from Cal Berkeley. Students that came down from Santa Barbara. Students that came up from San Diego. And you see, there are thousands and thousands of students for this riot that was going to take place at the Board of Regents meeting, and the governor was a member of the Board of Regents. They were going to let 40 students into the room. My roommates and I, we went to Whittier College. We went to a private school, but we became one of the 40 students in that room. Just a chance, just a coincidence. Don't let it build your faith, right? So what are you going to do? They pass out a leaflet, and it says all the agenda for their meeting, and about a third of the way down, it says discuss the tuition hike at the UC schools. And then right beneath it, it says time for student comment. It was right there. It was right there. The regents come in. We had the agenda. We students sitting in the audience. The regents come in and sit down, and as soon as they come in the room, the students erupt and start screaming obscenities, picking up chairs, throwing them across the room. It was crazy. And the moderator gets up and says, "We want you students in here. You can see on the agenda we've got room for student comment. But we can't have you disrupting the meeting because we've got a lot of other business to do. If you disrupt again, you're going to have to leave." As soon as he said that, the students start throwing the chairs across the room, screaming obscenities once again. The moderator gets up and says, "You students are out." And they went out a hall that way. The regents went out a door up there. There was a door right there. I feel the prompt. Go through the door, Jerry. I go through the door. As soon as I go through the door, there's Governor Reagan about 5 feet from me. I say, "Governor Reagan, I don't know if you remember me or not. My name is Jerry Root. I worked on your campaign in Miami, Florida last summer. Since that time, I've come back. I've become a Christian through Campus Crusade for Christ. And I'm here with a bunch of Campus Crusade for Christ people, and we're sharing the four laws with people. I wonder if you've ever heard of the four spiritual laws." I had to say it quick because I knew he had to get back into his meeting. he puts his arm around me and he looks over at me and he says, "You know what, Jerry? I remember your face, but I didn't remember your name." I don't know if that's good or bad. He said, "But I remember you." And he said, "I was discouraged when I came back from Miami. And my pastor, Don Mumau at Bel Air Presbyterian Church, led me to Christ right after I got back. And next weekend, I'm going up to Arrowhead Springs for a weekend of Bible studies with Bill Bright at Campus Crusade for Christ headquarters." And he said, "You know what, though? I got to get back in this meeting. Would you be willing to read the four laws to three of my aides in this side room? So here's the room where we were initially. Here's the room where I'm talking to the governor. Here's these little ante rooms over here." So I go in this ante room. There's three of his aides there. And I start reading the four spiritual laws. Well, my roommates were kicked out. They're outside. And they said what happened outside was that the students outside got on the bullhorn and said they wouldn't allow free speech. They put the onus on those that kicked them out. They didn't say, "We disrupted the meeting so badly that we lost out on having a voice there because of our irresponsibility." That's not the way they put it. And so the students, when they heard they wouldn't allow free speech, just started storming the building. They couldn't get in the building, but they're pounding on it. And I'm reading the four laws, these guys. And all of a sudden, no windows but transoms, all of a sudden rocks come through, glasses breaking, beer bottles come through, explode on the floor. And law two says man is sinful and separated from God. Two of the guys got up as if they could do something. There was nothing they could have done. The one guy sat through the whole presentation. And after he was done, he said, "I want to know more about this. I'm going to go with the governor when he goes up to Arrowhead Springs. I want to find out more. I don't know if he trusted Christ or not. But I remember coming out of that room then, and as soon as I walked out of that room, I walk out, and at this end of the room, lights and cameras are on. And I hear the reporter live from UCLA and the riot. And he says, right when I walk out of the room, we do know there was one student that was able to talk to the governor. And the lights and camera people are going like this." He turns around and he runs back to me and says, "What was it that you were able to say to the governor?" And I start talking about Jesus on the news broadcast. The guy wanted to kink the hose, but there was nothing he could do about it. It was live. You follow the prompts, and some of this fun stuff happens. I get on an airplane. I'm coming back and I think we have to do this sensitively. But if you do it sensitively, it's because, you know, you're also concerned about the fruit of the Spirit, this Holy Spirit infusion that's going on in your life. I get on this airplane. I was coming back from a theology conference where I'd read a paper. And I get in the window seat. It was in San Antonio, and we're going back up to Chicago. I get in the window seat, and a minute later, a guy comes, and he sits down right next to me. And he says, "Rats, I've got a middle seat." Now, if I would have really been fully infused by the Holy Spirit, I probably would have said, "You could have my window seat. I'd be happy to give it up to you." I didn't do that. A minute later, a guy comes and sits on the aisle, and he says, "Professor Root." I go, "You got the drop on me. I've never met you before." And he says, "I was at your paper at the theology conference." So he and I start talking theology over this middle guy. And I feel the prompt, "Include him." And I said to him, "Forgive me, we don't mean to talk over you. What's your name?" He said, "Sean." I said, "Sean, we were just at a theology conference. Please feel free to be a part of this discussion." We talk for a couple more minutes, and I turn to Sean. And I say, "Sean, are you a spiritual person?" He says, I am. I said, "Tell me about that." He said, "I went and studied under a shaman once in Brazil." Was it Brazil? No, Peru. And I said, "You know, what do you do if you hear something like that? Uh-oh, what's this? You know, we're getting into territory I don't know anything about." No, if you see any spiritual hunger in a person, Jesus says he will not put out the smoking flax. He'll fan it into something. He will not break the bruised reed. I don't know what this means. It means maybe there's some spiritual hunger. In a materialistic age, if you see spiritual hunger, that may be an asset, not a liability to sharing the gospel. So I said to him, "Sean, tell me about that." He said, "I saw I could study under a shaman. I started saving my money, saved my vacation time. And as a result, I paid for this trip to Peru to go study under the shaman." And I said, How did that go for you, Sean? And he said, it was the worst money I ever spent in my life. And then he said to me, how is it for you, Jerry? I said, oh, Sean, I'm so overwhelmed with this message that the God of the universe knows me. He knows all about me. He knows all of my messed up features. And still he loves me because his love is unconditional. And I don't know a person who's lived a moment of honest life who doesn't long to be loved unconditionally. And not only that, in Christ, when he died on the cross and rose again, he has forgiven me of all of my sins and shortcomings and failures. And he's willing to enter into my life as Lord and bring order out of the chaos. And for me, that's what it's all about. When I heard that message, I was so moved by it, I responded immediately. He said to me, that's the most comforting thing I have ever heard in my life. I said, Sean, is there any reason why you wouldn't want to trust Christ right now? That prompt is also important to follow. You feel like, well, I wonder if I should ask them. Ask them. And Sean said to me, I would. I'd like to trust Christ. And so, Sean, I said, you could just pray with me right now. A simple little prayer. I recited the sinner's prayer to him, and he said, I want to pray that. And he prayed it out loud right there on the plane. 15 minutes into the flight, we had gotten to that place. He was looking up at the luggage racks when he prayed. I don't know if he thought Jesus was up there or something like that. But the guy on the aisle, he was a PhD student at Trinity Seminary in apologetics. He's used to building the scaffolding to defend the faith. He wasn't so used to seeing obstetrics go on right before him. As this guy was born again. You know what this guy on the aisle did after that? He turned to him and loved on Sean and started explaining follow-up stuff. Sean lived in Toronto, so we were able to send him a bunch of stuff for follow-up. But was that fun or what? Be filled with the Spirit. Let it be done to you. Pay attention to the prompts. Because just as he's prompting you, he's probably doing something in the heart of the other person you're talking with too. And let these two converge and watch him work and have fun. It is fun to tell people about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great privilege of entering into the kenotic teaching that we could hear your voice in Scripture, the prompts of your Holy Spirit, that we can compare those prompts of the Holy Spirit with Scripture so we could test the spirits to make sure they're from you. And then help us to have the courage to act on the prompts and to watch you work. And I pray, Father, that every person in this room over this next year would be able to see at least one person come to faith. And that they'd have fun doing it. And I ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about how to enter into conversations with people and how to do it in a non-intrusive way that's a lot of fun. Okay? Blessings.
Let's say thank you to Jerry. Just so you know, and for the next couple nights, we're going to be taking an offering, and it's just to help us offset the cost of having Jerry here, and so this is just for you to give if you can. Don't worry if you're not. If you're a visitor, please let it go by you. But anyway, just a couple of things here. Wasn't it a great day of just spiritual food with Jerry this morning and this afternoon? And I hope that you'll, if you didn't hear this morning, perchance, I believe it's on YouTube, so you can go and hear it on, or see it on YouTube, and it's on the website, I believe, as well, so you can hear it on the website. I talked to a couple of people tonight that said they wanted to go back and listen to this morning again because they felt it was so good. So if you haven't heard it, please go back and hear it. So tomorrow night and Tuesday night, the schedule is exactly the same as tonight. So 6 p.m. down in Fellowship Hall for dinner. And if you haven't signed up and still are interested in coming, come and talk to me afterwards. We just want to somehow control the number of people who are coming. And we have room. So we'd love for you to come if you want to. And then 7 o'clock here. And just a challenge that if you're planning on coming tomorrow night, bring a friend. Bring someone that you know that you think could benefit from hearing what we've talked about tonight, what Jerry said we'll be talking about tomorrow night. That would be great, and that would be encouraging, I know, to you. If you have questions, if you have questions afterwards tonight, Jerry will be around, and so feel free to come up here and talk to him and ask him any questions that that you might have. So, again, thank you so much for coming tonight, and I hope that we'll see you back here tomorrow night as well. Let's stand together for our benediction. Well, we're going to start. We're going to.